Our confessional portion this evening is found on page 100 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, and we'll be going to be considering Articles 8 and Articles 9, the last two on the second head of doctrine. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve Him as its Savior, who as a bridegroom for His bride lay down His life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate His praises here and through all eternity. So in connection with that, I'd like to read from the Gospel of John in chapter 17. If anything speaks to this whole question of for whom did Christ die, then surely there is no better chapter than chapter 17 in that dialogue, in that prayer of the Son to His Father, right before the Lord Jesus Christ is arrested and crucified. Here is then the intent, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in what He was to undergo. And certainly with our sermons in Ephesians, that provides a very wonderful backdrop to us considering this question, since we've been looking at election from before eternity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So, dear people of God, we come, as I said, to this very important question that is always challenged and always attacked. And that is the question of, for whom did Christ die? For whom did he accomplish redemption on the cross? And that is a question that, as I say, people have challenged with respect to the Reformed confessions and opposed what the Reformed confessions said about this question, because they couldn't accept what the teaching was. It wasn't that it was baffling. They didn't know what it said. They knew exactly what it was saying, but they didn't believe it because it didn't fit into their system. It didn't seem right to them. And what didn't seem right to them was this whole notion that God would choose from before the creation of the world and set his love on certain people and do everything necessary to save them, to provide for their salvation, and then actually to save them in history, in time, and to safeguard them all the way to eternity. And they didn't like that. They made all kinds of claims against the Reformed faith, trying to undermine it and make it sound as though it was absurd in terms of what it was saying. But they never described the Reformed doctrines correctly. No, it makes people look like robots. Because they don't have free will. And so they're nothing but blocks of wood that God plays around with. And we don't worship such a God like that. We can accept a God like that. But the Reformed confessions never said that. Never said that. So they build up these characters of the Reformed faith, a faith that they don't understand fully. And then purposely or not, they couch it in such terms and then knock it down and think that they have undermined the Reformed faith. Now, we readily confess that when we look at the Reformed faith in terms of what the Bible teaches, we readily confess that these are mind-boggling truths. We readily confess that we can't explain every detail and how everything fits together. And we don't claim that. What we claim to do is to say what the scriptures are saying. Though we may have difficulties with that, we're still not going to say anything beyond or anything less than what the scriptures are saying. And we are fully convinced, whether we have it in our ability to explain how these things fit together or not, we are fully convinced that everything that the Word of God says is fully consistent with itself. And therefore, there are no errors and there are no contradictions. Even though, as I said, we don't have necessarily the ability to be able to answer every question that is brought. But we do submit ourselves to the scriptures. So when I say the Reformed faith, I'm not talking about some formulation of it that man has come up with. I'm talking about what is taken from the scriptures. We fully believe that the statements that have been made in the past in terms of our Reformed confessions, we are fully persuaded that they arise from the Word of God itself. And that's why we stand so squarely on them and we defend them with all of our might. And so here this question comes then. I mean, they're all related, but here this question comes under this section on limited atonement. And as I said, the question basically is, for whom did Christ die on the cross? And the Arminian answer has always been that, in a sense, Christ died for no one. That he just made salvation available. There was this big vat of grace that Christ filled up, and now it's up to either individuals to come and believe and draw some of that grace, or it's given into the hands of the church. If you think about the Roman Catholic Church, it's given into the hands of the church, and they have the ability to dish it out to various people. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself had nobody in mind in particular. Everybody in mind in general, but nobody in mind in particular. I mean, some of them go as far as to say, God doesn't know who is going to be saved. He, like everyone else, has to wait and see what people decide in and of themselves. I mean, they go so far as even to speak about open theism. In other words, things are coming to God for the first time as well. He's learning these things as we are learning them, which is an absolute mockery and a denial of what the Word of God teaches. And so we come to this question then, and look to the Word of God and ask ourselves, are the confessions correct in what they teach? The confessions, you understand, are saying, as I read them to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for the elect and only for the elect. That in fact, he paid for all the sins of all the elect, all the sins that we've committed in the past, all the sins we're committing now, and all the sins that we will commit in the future. Not only the sin that we shared with Adam, original sin, but all the personal sins that we do were all paid for 100% on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he says it is finished, he meant it is finished. He paid for them all. And so, as I say, People reject that. They say no. He paid for original sin, but all of these other sins that we do, he's provided an avenue, but you have to use that avenue daily as you repent, as you make confession in terms of your sin, and you go to the priest, in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, and you do everything that they tell you. That's how you take care of sins. But they certainly weren't all taken care on the cross. In fact, Christ has to continue to die on the cross. So now we have to ask ourselves a question. Well, here's what the Arminians say. Here's what the Reformed confessions say. But irrespective of that, as the Bereans taught us to do, we have to check according to the Word of God. We can't just say, well, our confessions say that, so that settles it. We don't even have to look at the Bible. I mean, they said it. They said that's true, so that's good enough for us. No, we have to make sure that what we confess in terms of our confessions does come from the Scriptures. And so we turn to the Scriptures and we say, where in the Bible can we go? I mean, there's many passages we can go, but where in the Bible can we go where this question is addressed for us? And as I say, there are many passages that we can go to. But I think this one, it seems to me, is one of the clearest ones in terms of intent. What was God thinking? What was the Lord Jesus Christ thinking when he went to the cross? And this high priestly prayer, as we refer to it, clearly, unambiguously answers that question. So what was the aim of the cross? Well, certainly it was to carry out the Father's will. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world not with an unclear mission, not to address it as it came to him. He came with a mission. He came where everything was laid out. It was clear to him what he should do. And that's what he prays to his Father. That he came to do his will. As he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So clearly we learn that God the Father had given to his Son a work for him to accomplish. And the Lord Jesus Christ was committed to that work. In fact, he said to his mother Mary, you remember, when he was in the temple and they were looking for him, and they said, well, you know, son, why did you, put us through this, basically? And he says, did you not know that I was to be about my Father's business? I mean, that's what I came for, to follow my Father, to do what he outlined for me. And in Hebrews 10, verse 7 also speaks about that, doesn't it? Therefore, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So it's the Son talking to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. What? To do your will. Oh God. So clearly in Hebrews 10, it's teaching us that when the Lord Jesus Christ was coming into the world, he came into the world with full recognition and with full submission to this truth that he came to do his Father's will. And that's what he stuck to. When he went to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, well, you know, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And he said, suffer it to be so. He was fulfilling the law. He was fulfilling his Father's will. And so he subjected himself to all of these things in obedience to his Father in heaven. And what was his Father's will? Well, we've covered that a number of months ago when we looked at Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. There we are, in a sense, taken back into the back to the past, before the creation of the world, and we read what God the Father has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. How? By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And you know how that continues, that passage continues. And that's what the article is saying, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was in line, was in obedience to the sovereign purpose of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly revealing in John chapter 17 that he came to do his Father's will. And his Father's will is clearly revealed to us in God's word, which is to save those that he elected unto eternal life. So not only did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do his Father's will, but specifically to save those that God had chosen to eternal life. Not simply to make the gospel known to them, but actually to save them, actually to do everything necessary. And that's what the confessions teach as well. So when it's talking about him doing the Father's will, it enumerates what that means. Not only that he dies for them, but he does everything necessary, all the intervening steps from being brought to faith to all the way to glory. Every single one of those aspects of our salvation is guaranteed and secured by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so when, as he says in John chapter 17, how many times does he say the phrase, for those you have given me. For those you have given me. In fact, he even says, I'm not praying for the world. He makes a distinction about these people that God has given him and the world. There are two different entities there. Entities that we know came about because of God's election. Repeatedly in verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 24. The problem, of course, with free will is that the free will was exercised. Right? So we're not denying that there's free will. But it did exercise itself, and it plunged us all into eternal death. And now that free will is so damaged, dead, if we might put it that way, that it will never choose God. Even when everything is laid out before it, it'll say no. That's what Romans 1 is all about. And that is what we see in practice in terms of the reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect example, a perfect communicator of the gospel, never did anything wrong, and yet they crucified him. There was nothing lacking in the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No power lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not. Not only did they not believe, but they crucified him on a cross. So, it's not a matter of free will. When the will has fallen, it is trapped. It is depraved, as we will learn, and it will always reject the Lord Jesus Christ, attack him with tenacity. So, it's God's work through the Holy Spirit by which now he brings such people, depraved and fallen people, to understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not our doing, which is, of course, the Arminian claim and flagship, that it's man that decides, man himself, without influence from God. Man, in and of his own, by his own free will, decides to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just, there is no substance to that. There's no truth to that. There's no reality to that whatsoever. But salvation does happen, And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ makes it happen by his death on the Lord, on the cross. He died for our sins. That's what Colossians says. All those sins that were arraigned against us, all those sins that we've committed that nobody knows, are written down. They are known by God. And it says the Lord Jesus Christ took all of those and he nailed them to the cross. We might say it was written over them, paid in full. It's only because of that that the Lord Jesus Christ could say, it is finished. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect, because every sin that we have committed, the elect have committed, has been fully paid and suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that sense they are buried in the deepest seas. That sense that they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's in that sense that God doesn't remember them anymore. It's not that he's not aware of them, he is. But he doesn't remember them in the context of judgment, in the context of bringing a charge against God's people. They are null and void because justice has been fully served by them. So the Lord Jesus Christ did the Father's will through the cross. That was the whole purpose of the cross, to save them. That's why God gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as he says himself very clearly, that I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to carry on the work and I'll get it done at the end. No, no, no. He says, I've finished the work. I've done it. I've accomplished all that you sent me to do. And according to Hebrews, of course, having accomplished that work, it says there is now no sacrifice left. The reason why there's no sacrifice left is because there's no sin left to deal with. He's paid for it all. If we needed more, then how are we better than the Old Testament to which he's comparing that with? In the Old Testament, they kept doing sacrifices. And the writer of the Hebrews' main point is that there are no longer any necessity of sacrifices, because what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do has been done by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came in his body. Burnt offerings and sacrifices, you had no desire in them. Why? Because they never did the job. They pointed to sin, yes, but they never took it away. So there's no point doing those things anymore. Why? So what did God do? He prepared a body for his Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly from John chapter 17, clearly establishes the fact that first of all, God's intention was to save those that he chose to eternal life, that he gave those people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ came for that very purpose, and he accomplished and finished that work for the elect. And therefore, his work on the cross then was for the elect and only for the elect, no matter what the Arminians claim and criticize. So the accomplishment then of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the aim certainly was for the elect. But the accomplishment, we have to stress that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it was not a display simply of God's anger towards sin. It wasn't simply a warning to sinners that if you don't repent, then this is what's going to happen to you. I mean, then we would have a problem with God, wouldn't we? If God simply used his Son as an example and crucified him, just to send a message to us. I mean, why wouldn't the Arminians have trouble with that? I mean, why wouldn't people have trouble with that? If they have trouble with God's Son dying for our sins and suffering them to take away our sins, and they say, oh, no, 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 we can't accept that. That's for some people. That's too harsh. And God, we don't believe in that kind of a God. Then how can you say then that God did all of this that you object to for only a lesson. I mean, that's even worse. Absolutely even worse. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross then is exactly what the scriptures teach, which is, as John said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, that's how he's introduced. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he went to pray, as you know, at the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat, as it were, great drops, such that it was like blood drops. And the disciples were so moved and overwhelmed by the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't even stay awake. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed so passionately that it took an hour. I mean, not many of us pray for an hour, do we? He did, because of the gravity of what he was praying. And his disciples, as I said, how did they know? They could hear him. They could hear him. They could see with their eyes what was happening. And they were overwhelmed with grief. And so he has to come to them and they're asleep and he has to wake them up and ask them to be there with him and pray for him. And then he goes again and he does the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed as he did to his Father. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. I mean, if we want further proof that the Lord Jesus Christ did the will of his Father, not his own will, we have it right there. We have it right there. He came to do his Father's will. And what was his Father's will? To drink the cup that he gave him to drink, which was all of his wrath and judgment against our sins. That's what was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was facing in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what he was thinking about. And it was such a struggle, it was such a burden that he had to bear, that he prayed as he did. But we're told very clearly, as he said in his words, not my will, but thy will be done. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was going to the cross for, to bear the sins of God's people, to be that lamb that was slaughtered, as Isaiah 53 says. Without opening his mouth, in resistance, that is. Without trying to escape it by power or by recanting who he was. No, he said nothing of the sort. He continued all the way to the end, as a sheep that is, before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, but laid down his life for those that God had given to him, because that was the only way the sin could be removed, because God's justice could not be compromised. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of that weight on his shoulders, walked all the way to the cross and laid down his life of his own accord. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Himself, he lays it down. Willingly, he lays it down. Gladly, he lays it down. Because he came to do his Father's will. And as our catechism says, in regard to our sins, that is our ultimate comfort, isn't it? That's what we rejoice in. That's what we celebrate with all of our hearts, is that this comfort that passes all understanding, that is better than anything else in the world. But what does it consist of? He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Now, those are all past tense. It's not that he's going to do it. It's not that he's in the process of doing it. No, no, no. He has done it. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. So we have this wonderful comfort, wonderful joy, that all of our sins that were against us, that God has documentation on, as Colossians tells us, they've all been taken and fully paid and nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, it was for the elect only. the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was dying for. The Lord Jesus Christ had you and me in his mind. Not just a number in a vast number, a crowd, and he didn't know your face, he doesn't know anything about you. And the Father says, well, you know, I'm going to save, whatever number we want to come to, 10 million or a billion. And Christ says, okay, I'll pay for their sins. But he doesn't know any single one of those people. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He knew every single one of us inside out. He knew everything about us from the beginning to the end. And he set his love upon us. The Arminian notion is an absolute monstrosity. And it brings a certain coldness to our relationship with God. It's like saying that God, wanting to show concern for people, made a general offer and says, whoever comes, the first billion are going to get salvation. The rest are not. Once the tickets are sold out, that's it. Those people have no personal connection. Those people feel no personal love of the person that makes that offer. I mean, when Safeway sells something at a discount, you don't get a fuzzy, warm feeling at home, do you? That the owner of Safeway loves you and he's made this offer so that you may go and receive it? I mean, he doesn't know you from Adam. Probably doesn't know Adam either. Right? So that's what the Arminians are selling us. And you think that has nothing to do with what the scriptures tell us, which is in Ephesians chapter 1, that he elected us before the foundation of the world. He set everything in motion and he guaranteed everything with the blood of his son. He seated us in the heavenlies with him. Now the difference you see here is not that the Arminians promote. And for what? For what? To bolster sinners to say, oh yeah, you have something, you can accomplish something. You have it. You have free will. You can do whatever you like. It's all up to you. Is that it? That's so important that you're willing to twist the scriptures and detract from the glory of God? No, the reality, you see, is the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and experienced every condemnation that was yours and that was mine. And he secured our salvation. We've been written in the Lamb's book of life, and to be written in the Lamb's book of life comes at a cost. And every name that was written, your name that was written because Christ suffered everything that you deserved from God. No, no, no. Salvation is a letter that comes to you. You, with your name on it. And God says, I have loved you before the creation of the world. And I know you're a sinner. I know you deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. I know you deserve eternal hell. But I have paid for it all because I love you. But not only that, of course. I mean, it's even more glorious than that, if we could even get that to that stage. Because as we will learn, not only has God done that, he brings it to us. We're not even willing to go and get it. We're not even willing to take a step towards it. He has to bring it to us by the Holy Spirit. He has to persuade us. He has to work in our heart so that we understand what it is that we're holding in our hands. We will trample under it like pigs trample over pearls. But he has to open our eyes and open our hearts and open our wills so that this precious gift that God has given to us would in fact be embraced by us. That we would understand how precious it is. No, that's what God does for us. And for the elect only. And how privileged we are and how that ought to humble us. how that ought to elicit from our hearts undying praise, undying gratitude to Him, and an absence of any kind of pride in and of ourselves. No wonder it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What else are we going to be when we understand the Scriptures? Other than what Paul says, in me there dwells no good thing. I am the chief of sinners. I have nothing in which to boast. The only thing that I boast in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The application then of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's addressed more fully under the heading of irresistible grace, but suffice it for us to mention that as we're considering this, the Holy Spirit is the one that takes this wonderful salvation that God has accomplished for us on the basis of His Son's sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit takes this and He delivers it to every person that is elect, from whatever tribe or nation and language they are. Doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter what time, what generation they are from. He finds each and every one of them, no matter what psychological and mental state that they're in. It doesn't matter whether they're infants. It doesn't matter whether they're handicapped in whatever shape or form. The Holy Spirit finds each and every one of those people and He delivers and applies that salvation to them and to them alone. Not that the gospel is not heard by many people. Not that the gospel is not heard by unbelievers. Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. But it only serves for their condemnation because they trample it underfoot. But the elect receive that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit whereby they embrace this wonderful gospel with all of their heart and they experience all that God has intended for them through the work of His Son. And He does that. Himself, He does it. Yes, He uses avenues in the sense that, you know, people go out and preach the gospel, but also He does it without that aid. Because in the case of infants, we don't preach the gospel to them. In the case of some handicap, we can't communicate with them the gospel. But the Holy Spirit isn't bound by those obstacles. But generally, of course, He uses means whereby we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John 3 puts it, the man cannot be born again apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gathers and protects the church. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, blows where it will. We don't order it to go this way and that way. But He does. There is a purpose to His movement, just as there was a purpose to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also does the will of the Father. None of the elect are lost. And He, as I said, He uses a gospel. How will they say that they do not, where does faith come from? Well, faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. So we need to be active. We need to be confident in preaching the gospel because it's not up to us. Everything doesn't hang on our shoulders. We are instruments in His hands. So we're to preach the gospel with the full conviction that the Holy Spirit is fully active in this work and that He is the main person that accomplishes results with respect to the gospel. So we're to be sowers. We're to sow the seed. We're to have hope to all that we preach the gospel to. We're the most optimistic missionaries. So preach the gospel. And there never will be a failure with respect to the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in John chapter 17, not one has been lost. And we can continue to say that, echo those words. Not one has been lost. From the beginning of time to the present day, there has not been one person that has been born that is elect that was not brought to Christ. I can say that with 100% guarantee. There's not one. We don't have to invent doctrines to cover such possible cases that there might have been somebody elect, but they never heard the gospel, and so God has to save them some other way. No, He has never failed, and He never will. Don't doubt Him. Absolutely don't doubt Him. And as I said, it doesn't matter what age group we're talking about. It doesn't matter if we're talking about infants that die in infancy. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about handicapped people. It doesn't matter. He will not fail. Every single person that God ordained to eternal life will be brought to faith. And so the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely complete. It's absolutely certain. And it's going to be absolutely put into effect, into application, by the third person of the Trinity, who is just as capable and just as infallible and just as powerful as the Father and the Son. We have no reason to doubt, but every reason to be confident. Every reason to have comfort in our hearts. That not only has God shown His wonderful work in bringing us to faith, but also with respect to the future, we have every confidence that we will eventually arrive in heaven, fully adorned for our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot, without blemish. Though the work is great, the worker is even greater. And so we have confidence in Him. So when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, people of God, we see a very personal act. We cannot look at the cross and fail to be moved. We cannot look to the cross and just treat it in an objective way. No, no, no. It's our death that is being suffered. Because Christ loved me. And He loved you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful and we are so full of gratitude because we cannot even begin to comprehend this wonderful gospel, this wonderful love, because we are so unworthy. There's nothing in us that would warrant such a sacrifice. And yet, our Father, You have revealed that in Your word. And You have made it personal to us because You have granted us faith through the Holy Spirit. And we have this love and devotion to You in our hearts. And yet, our Father, as we learn more and more of the Bible, we become even more overwhelmed by the immensity and the costliness of Your love for us. But more importantly, of the certainty and the stability of our salvation. And so, Father, we pray that as Christians, we would get a true sense of Your love towards us. And our Father, that we might enjoy that wonderful comfort and assurance. Not that we might be full of ourselves. Not that we might boast and think we must be so special that God has done these things for us. But that we might be filled with gratitude and eternal devotion. And our Father, we pray that that would manifest itself as we seek to spread this wonderful gospel of which we are so proud, and to communicate to the world the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would truly bless us in this week. And our Father, we pray that You would use us as instruments of Your wonderful gospel. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.